Okay, how many of you did your assignment? I know David did because he emailed me the answer. So he cheated on the rest of you. That's David. He did. So. All right. Nat, you did. And so tell us a little bit about the Rechabites.
Well, the Rechabites lived in southern Egypt, or southern Israel, kind of in the Sinai area. And I always wondered, or I wondered if they were part of the Hebrew group, or if they were just a friendly tribe to the Israelites.
By the way, nobody knows for sure the answer to that.
Okay.
Yeah.
But they were, they did not drink, they were nomadic, because that's how they felt they needed to be kept pure. Mm-hmm. And then at the very, not the very end, but they were accepted into the Hebrew culture and actually served with the Levites.
Right. And they were, just to add to that, thank you for doing that research. And David, you have anything else you can add? Share in a minute, but I just want to share. They were strong followers of Yahweh, which is significant, okay? Because remember, even today we live in a time where cultures, religious groups create their own gods. And there, in the world there are many gods. Well, we know there's only one God, but in the world there are many gods. But this group was also, which leads me to believe that they weren't, they may have had some Hebrew heritage, but they were not, because it really was a significant thing to use these people as an example, to use these people as an example to those who should have known better.
Yeah.
When you've been given think about it. When you've been given everything, you have no excuse not to walk in what you've been given. The Bible even teaches it. To whom much is given, much is required. Okay? So that's a biblical concept. And this whole chapter here where Jeremiah deals with this, that's his point. Israel has been given everything. Think about that. Everything. And yet, what did they do? They treat it with disdain. David, anything else?
Yeah, basically, it's faithfulness, that they were faithful to their father back here. They maintained that faithfulness. He told them not to drink, and they didn't drink. They didn't plant vineyards. They didn't build houses. But here's God doing everything for the Israelites, and they were walking away from him.
Yeah. So that's that chapter. We're done. You go home now. Go ahead,
now. And I think also it shows the gospel message. It wasn't just the Jews, but it was open to other people to be brought into the flock.
Exactly. And those who were, go back again to the concept of Jesus, to whom much is given, much is required. But remember the woman who came to Jesus who was forgiven much?
Yes.
What did she do? She gave everything back to Jesus. Mm-hmm. The religious guys who didn't feel like they needed to be forgiven of anything because they were self-righteous, they had no use for Jesus, ultimately really no use for God.
Yeah.
Really, if you were, sometimes we don't want to say this, but it's the truth. If you reject Jesus, you reject God.
Yes. Yeah.
That's what the Bible teaches.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And so these people, when you've been, we all could share our testimony where God found us and what we were like when God found us and stuff. And one of the evidences that I believe that's significant in each person's life here, that's in this room here today, is because you're here. You could be anywhere else. You could be doing anything else you want to. And that's not to say some people who are not here don't have the same thing. But to me, it's an indicator of God has done so much for us. Where else could we be? Where else would we want to be? So when you see this group of people, Jeremiah is going to use this group that would almost be seen like an outside group. Again, there's so many similarities. Jesus used the Samaritan woman. I mean, there's two things going on there that's just kind of messed up in the worldview of the Jewish people of that day. First of all, he talked to a Samaritan. Mm-hmm. Second of all, he talked to a woman.
Yeah.
And then he uses the Samaritan woman as an example of great faith. I mean, you know, and then you have the Roman centurion who says, you know, who says, my servant is ill, and Jesus says, let me go. He said, no, you don't need to go. You just say the word, because I know you have authority. Whatever you say is going to happen. And Jesus responds, I've not found faith like this in all of Israel. So one of the things that I remind you over and over again, particularly we've been in the Old Testament, because sometimes even we evangelicals think the Old Testament is just a demonstration that God came only for the Israelites, or God, they're God's chosen people, so they're the only people. Well, no, I always put it this way to you. You're chosen of God too. Every one of you who are born again are chosen of God. But you're not chosen of God to brag about how chosen you are. You're chosen of God to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, to make a difference. And that's God's approach always. So when he chose a people and he created a people out of a nation where there was no nation, he didn't do it so they could stand around saying, we're the chosen people. He did it so that they may be used of God to share with the rest of the world that Messiah is coming. In that case, that Messiah was coming. And that his work, Messiah's complete work, would be effective enough not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile also. Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful news. And so when Jeremiah is trying to reach the Jewish people, getting right to the end of it here, trying to really reach them, he's going to use this outside example. So let's read it in chapter 35. It says, the word of the, pardon me? Start with verse 1. 35, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go to the house. By the way, does this again show you that this is not always chronological? Because we were just talking about Zedekiah last week, and now we've gone back a little bit in time. But he's just telling you when this happened, okay? Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them to the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So a couple things here. The Rechabite, you have to wonder what chambers he was going to allow, bring them into the house of the Lord. You know that they would be restricted, not being Jewish, even to come into the temple. You had, if you know the makeup of the temple, you had the different courts. There was a court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could go no closer than that. You had the court of the women. The women could go no closer than that. Then you had the inner courts and stuff like that. But he says to bring them into the chambers. And look what he tells them to do. Now, you think God knows who the Rechabites are? Uh-huh. Duh. Of course he does, okay? Do you think he knows what the Rechabites are about?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
Let me put it this way. Do you think that God knows the level of the Rechabites' commitment to what they've given to God?
Oh, amen.
Of course. Same thing for you. You know, God may put you in a situation. He may put you in a situation where he can reveal his glory through you. By the way, I think that's what he always wants to do. He wants to put us in situations where he can reveal his glory through us. And sometimes those situations might be in an area where it's not comfortable for us. Where our faith is tested. Okay? But here's the thing I want you to know. God already knows you're going to stand up. Think about the story of Job. Anybody here doubt that God knew what Job would do and say before any of that ever happened to Job? Okay. Why else would God say to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Because James tells us God does not tempt, nor is he. God does not tempt by evil, nor does he tempt with evil. Okay? But James also tells us that we will be tested and we will be tried, and that which remains will be pure. Peter tells us in his epistles that we're blessed when we are tested and we're tried and when we're under tribulation. All those things are not a surprise to God. So when you're going through a difficult time, when you're going through a time of testing of your faith, or where you're required to demonstrate your faith, because the situation might not be the easiest for you, please understand that God knew that was going to happen before it ever happened to you. And God is enough. If you and I will keep our eyes on him, he's enough. He's enough to give us what we need in that time of testing. Now, sometimes, I always think about people, some people have testing that lasts a whole long time. You know, sometimes we have testing that lasts for a day. It's an event, I would say an event-type testing. Someone challenges you, you stand in the faith, God's glorified that. But for some, and I can't tell you why this is true, for some, even maybe some in this room right now, your testing has almost lasted a lifetime. And you know, you say, wow, really? Well, how many of you have, and I want you to raise your hand and say, how many of you have someone that you love dearly that doesn't know Jesus Christ as your Savior? How many have someone, your heart are broken because you just desire for them to know what you know and experience that and stuff? And you are called on daily to live your faith in that situation and to love them in that situation and to be patient and all those things that have to go along with that and stuff. I believe that is a time of testing of our faith, because we could easily just say, oh, it's not worth it, you know, and give up. But I would encourage you, don't give up. God is faithful. He instructs the man of God to do that which is contrary to what we would consider that the man of God would need to do. In other words, to offer to these people that which they made a vow that they would not take. Anybody else know another vow group in the Bible?
Nazarites.
Mm-hmm. So, and are very similar to this. The Nazarites took a vow that they would not drink or eat anything that comes from the vine. Okay, so they did not, and they wouldn't cut their hair. And so, how many Nazarites do you know? I don't know any Nazarites, but you know, in the Bible, a couple of them.
Samson.
Well, Samson, he was a messy Nazarite. That's what I call him. Okay, John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Okay, Jesus was not a Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarene. Got the two differences right there. That doesn't mean he went to a Nazarene church. It just means, you know. So. Any more than John the Baptist went to a Baptist church, okay? Got more of those things. So they took these special vows. And by the way, that was one of the ridicules of Jesus. I mean, they called John crazy because he was a Nazarite. And they called Jesus a drunkard because he drank wine. So, I mean, that's one of those things where, how do you win? You really can't win when you're have you figured this out yet? Have you been around long enough to figure out you cannot really win with someone who just sees things from their narrow religious perspective? You can't win with them. Mm-hmm. Even if you show them completely to be wrong, you can't win with them. So, you know, that's why the Bible tells you, you know, there comes a time where you have to stop debating or arguing over useless things or disputable things, you know. Don't get caught up into those things, especially those. But so he tells him to go have him drink wine. So verse 3 says, "And I took Jazaniah the son of Jeremiah, the son of whatever, his brother, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord," which again would be somewhere in the temple. Okay. "Into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Egladiah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, son of Shalom, the keeper of the door." Wow. And if you know where that is, you know more than I do. Okay. So then he said, Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Well, you're talking about just an outright temptation.
Wow.
I mean, it's not even being kind of played down or anything. Here's a big bowl of wine. Here's your cups. Here, now take some. So, but they said, "We will drink no wine, for Jehonadab, the son of Rechba, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever.'" Okay. So first of all, he said, part of who they are, no wine as a part of their culture. Okay. But again, this if you want to talk about faithfulness, and that's the point of what Jeremiah is trying to say to the Jewish people here. These people are faithful. They're faithful. They're faithful to what God has told them. They're faithful to what their parents have taught them. Okay? Verse 7, you shall not build a house. Sow seed, plant a vineyard, or have any of these. Natalie said, that they dwelt in tents. Now, what other group do you know dwelt in tents and still do today?
Bedouin.
The Bedouins. And by the way, the Bedouins, even today, recognize no borders.
They recognize what?
No borders. They cross over freely from Jordan to Israel to Egypt. Up north, they go to Syria. They go where they want to go. And for the most part, they're left alone. For the most part. These guys probably would fall in that category of being a Bedouin. What we describe a Bedouin. So they were nomadic. The same term. They were nomadic, and weren't allowed. They didn't build houses. They didn't take land. Can you imagine living I love this picture. It's such a picture of the way we need to view life. See, we bought into the way the world thinks, that we think we have to possess something. We need to learn to let go. What the Bible say? You brought nothing in this world, and you can be sure you're not going to carry anything out of this world. And many times, even we Christians, it's not that we possess so much, it's that our possessions
control us.
And when that happens, you make... We have all these commitments that we have to fulfill before we can even consider the Lord. And the point of all this is, they were focused, you know. As a matter of fact, and then later on, Paul says to those of you who can do this, it would be better for you to remain unmarried. Why? So you can focus on the things of the Lord. Because a man who's married has to consider his wife and his children. And he didn't say everybody ought to be that way, of course. He just said, for those of you who can. Right? So these were people who had a focus upon the things of the Lord and sort of the things on this earth. Okay? But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in a land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechba, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, and or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor to have vineyards, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jehonadab our father has commanded us. Now, what a great testimony that is. You say, well, shouldn't everybody do that? Well, here we're going to hit something. Shouldn't everybody do that? And the answer is no. No. You say, well, why not? If it's good for them, isn't it good for everybody? We would love it that way, wouldn't we? If there was just a list everybody can check off and we're all doing it. But it is a part of this whole scenario here stems from a relationship that God had with their father, Rechba. Okay? And the point of this is that relationship continues. Now, we have one father, it's God. Christ is our Savior, and we've been brought into the family of God. What is our call? Our call is to be responsive to the Lord as He leads us through His Word and by the Holy Spirit. And there certainly are some things that God forbids any follower of Christ to be involved in. There are also some things that we might put on I don't want to say questionable list, but we might put on the list of saying, you know, you need to really seek the Lord whether or not you need to be involved in that or not. But don't that list there, we need to be very careful that we don't judge our brother and sister by whether they eat something or they drink something or they watch something, because we feel convicted that we ought not to do that. And the Bible very clearly teaches, if I feel convicted that I ought not to do something and I do it, that's a sin. But I can't say, Because for me, this is wrong, but for you, it may not be wrong. And I'm not talking about those sins that are lined out for everybody. I'm just talking about, you know, I have brothers and sisters in Christ that don't eat pork at all. They just feel it's wrong for them to eat pork and stuff. They don't put, you know, you know, I also have some vegan friends that think everybody ought to be a vegan. They think it's wrong. So vegans are, you know, I like to, you know, you got to send them a little bacon for Christmas. But you know, if that's their conviction, God bless them, especially if they feel like God has led them to that place and they ought not to do that. But they don't have any biblical right to put that on somebody else. Some of you may not like to go to movies. You're raised in a time when movies were a bad thing, or you're certain games and stuff like that. That's your conviction. Again, got to be careful that you don't put that on. You say, "Oh, you went to a movie. You're going to hell. You're going to the movie." And there were some that taught like that and stuff. You know,
playing cards too.
Huh?
Playing cards.
You just have to be. We have to be very careful of those things. Okay. So for these people, this is a wonderful thing because it's a part of their relationship with God, and God is using this as an example of their faithfulness to what they had committed to. Okay. Verse 11 now says, "But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the armies of the Syrians.' So we dwell at Jerusalem." So why are they in Jerusalem if they're nomads? And you have the answer right there. They're in a war-torn area, and they need the safety of the community and the city of Jerusalem. So, which once again tells us that they were welcomed. But you know as well as I do, when the shooting starts and all that, if you're out there in the open, it doesn't matter what flag you're waving, it doesn't matter what you're wearing. You can't say, "Wait a minute, we're not on anybody's side." You can't stand in the middle of a battle and say, "Hey, we're neutral," because the bullets don't care if you're neutral or not. So they had to find a place of security, and that answers why they were in Jerusalem when they were normally nomadic people. Where they did not, they certainly did not stay in the city. If you're a person who likes the outdoors, you know these people had to be going stir crazy in there too.
Oh yeah.
You know, just loving it. You're just living out there. And I found when we went to Jerusalem, to Israel, I found the Bedouin people to be fascinating. I love to sit out there and hear some of the interpretation stuff. And their lifestyle is just fascinating to me. I don't know if I could do it. I mean, I kind of like the idea of the guy sitting around the woman doing all the work, but other than that.
Isn't that how it is at your house?
No. Who told you that?
Of course, I don't know. You go out and hunt for your food, so, you know.
So anyway, other than that, it's interesting to me that I think if they were bigger and more powerful, there'd be more issues, you know, for borders and stuff like that, because borders, as you know, have become very significant in our world today. I mean, really, you know. But as long as it's a little group here, a little group there, I think most times the authorities in any country pretty much look away. It's no big, they don't feel them as a threat or anything like that. So,
do they follow the Muslim religion?
Some of them do. I would say. I would say they pretty much all of them follow a variety or a type of the Muslim religion. The strict Muslim religion that many Americans fear, they would not follow that. They are for the most part a very peaceful people, unless you invade their space. And they actually do have space. They consider wherever they pitch their tents for that period of time their space. And anybody see Lawrence of Arabia?
Oh, yes.
Okay, that's a movie about the Bedouins and stuff. And they had laws there. You know, you're allowed to go into a Bedouin, I don't know if it's still doing it now, but it used to. You're allowed to go into a Bedouin camp for 3 days. After 3 days, you better be gone. Yep. Okay? Their own laws talk about they will give you water, they'll take care of you. Because you're out there in the desert and stuff for 3 days, but after 3 days, then you start stealing from them, from their own view. So you better be gone, you know. And it is just a very interesting culture. So, they would tend toward the Muslim religion and stuff. But I would say they would even, I honestly think they would be more ancient than what we would call modern Islam that stemmed from Muhammad. Yeah. Remember, Muhammad was one that, if you studied Islam, you know that Muhammad was one that kind of brought it together. Okay? And prior to that, most of that religion, the Arab religion stuff, had multi gods, several gods, and of course, and you have the strong push for Allah, and Allah is God, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the basic tenet. So, some of them are practicing what we would call ancient, even before the Islam that we know today. Go ahead.
We know that Wikipedia knows everything.
Well, yeah. Depends on who put it in there.
Yeah. And so they say there are Bedouin societies in Jordan who have remained Christian since the early Islamic period. But the vast majority of Bedouins are Sunni Muslims.
Yeah. Sunni Muslims. It's a little bit different. And you know, even within the Muslim group, you have the Sunni and the, what's the other group? It just blanked me out. You have the two major groups that they fight each other. They're fighting each other today.
Shiites
and Sunni, yes. And I mean, most Americans have no idea the difference between a Shiite and a Sunni. But they don't, many of them don't like each other any more than they like us.
Saudi Arabia is predominantly Sunni, where Iran.
The Shiites. Yeah. It's interesting what we do. Even within our own religions, we go at each other. Well, of course, the Christian religion doesn't do that. Yeah. So, our Christian faith.
Well, India is divided up by
But even that's not Muslim. That's the Hindu for the most part.
They
yeah.
have Muslims in there,
the Shia. Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So.
It's true.
Huh?
They're very peaceful.
Well, some of them are. It. Every religion or every faith group has both their radicals and their peacefuls, and usually what we get, especially those we kind of oppose, what we tend to do is lean toward just looking at the radical ones rather than, and it happens in Christian faith too. I see people putting stuff on of guys that I would never associate with, even. A guy here in Arizona, he's an independent fundamentalist Baptist. His name is Stephen Anderson. He's down in Tempe. He's a nut. He's a crazy nut. He's a loony nut. Okay? I would not walk across the street to talk to him. And he's like the Westboro Baptist group. If it doesn't bother you that you're a member of First Baptist Church and there's another group called Westboro Baptist, and you say how do you justify that? It's that they're no more Baptist than they are Christian, and that's what I tell people. Well, you know, Westboro Baptist. Well, they're not Baptist, nor are they Christian. They're a hate group, clearly a hate group by their own speech. So. My point is that people like to look at them and say, well, that's a Baptist group, so that's what you guys must be like.
No.
You know, and we do the same. Listen, we do the same thing with some of the Islamic groups and the Hindu groups and all these groups and stuff. There are radicals now, and it's naive to act like they're not. And unfortunately, we have people that say, well, you know, because they know peaceful Muslims, that they think that all Muslims are peaceful. But by the contrary, there are those people who see all Muslims as radical, and neither one's true. Okay? You can disagree with their expression of faith without throwing them into a camp of someone who's ready to cut your head off. If you got a problem, you say, well, nobody else cut their head off. I would love to teach you Christian history.
Yes.
Because the church has its own black marks on it when it comes to killing those that did not believe the way the church said to believe. So, I mean, I understand nobody wants any of that, and I understand, you know, anyways. Do you understand where I'm coming from?
Yes.
What I want to say to you is don't hate somebody simply because they're Islamic or they're practicing Muslim. Don't hate them. Share with them. Love them. If you get a chance to, befriend them. You say, really? Yeah, befriend them. Who knows? You may be the one that leads them to Jesus. That's the whole point. Why you and I are still here? Yes.
When I worked at Intel, the Muslims set up a prayer room.
Mm-hmm.
And they had their side of the prayer room. But they also set up a side of the prayer room for Christians.
Mm-hmm.
They did that. And I had many Muslim friends that I worked with day in and day out, and I would have them. When you go in there and pray, what do you do? Because, see, they have all their prayers that they say. Mm-hmm. And so I had an opportunity to tell them that I was talking to Jesus Christ, and they told me what they were doing. Mm-hmm. And 9/11 changed some of that.
Sure. Sure. As it would for a lot of those countries over there that see, oh, yeah, that tie our Christian faith to Americanism.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And when our bombs land over there, they think that Christians are doing that too, the same way that we do. Mm-hmm. Now there's a listen, don't get me wrong. There's Islamic faith and Christian faith are diametrically opposed to one another.
That's right.
They have a different view of Jesus.
Yes.
Okay. They certainly have a different view of God than we do. Okay. So I'm not saying that you have to agree, nor would I encourage anybody to go worship with them, because you would not be worshiping the same God. Okay? But that shouldn't equate to hating them. Any more than you would hate your Mormon neighbor, your Jehovah's Witness neighbor. But because we have some ethnic issues here, let's don't skirt around that. We have some ethnic issues here. We have some radicalism that's going on here.
Yes.
And we have those who misuse Islam, even the verbiage of Islam, to justify some horrible acts. The same way that people use the name of Christ to justify horrible acts, oh, yeah, in history. This is where we are right now. And somebody, I just think someone has to be a voice of reason, you know, so we don't compromise our faith. We don't act like our faith is unimportant. But how am I going to be able to share with somebody if just by looking at them, I hate them? Ruth.
When I was in Jerusalem and overcome by heat, it was a young Muslim man that came out and gave me a cap to put on my head because I didn't have a hat on. And he was so kind to me. And the next day I walked by his shop and he greeted me again.
You know, Natalie's lived over there for years, but you would be there are kind people everywhere, folks.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there are nuts everywhere.
Yeah.
And you just have to be very careful. No more than you or I would like for someone to throw us all in one big group. It irritates me like, then someone says, oh, you Christians, because they show something that one Christian does, be it a leader or something like that, and say, that's Christianity. And I'm saying, no, that's not Christianity. And then if I'm not careful, I'm turning around and then someone of the Islamic faith does something bad and say, see, that's Islam. Well, anyways.
Pastor.
Yes.
There's one mystery that I don't understand. I was born into Christian parents, mm-hmm, both my mother and my father. So I've never known any other kind of life, and I've never wanted to. What about people who are born into Muslim, and they don't have a chance at Christianity? I mean, I wouldn't be a Muslim if there was 10,000 of them living around me.
Well, and you see, they're probably thinking the same thing about you, Fred.
That's what I mean.
You know, one of the things that we talked about many years ago when I was pastoring in Mesa, right around the corner from our church was a Mormon church. And I went in and I talked to the youth one day, and I asked the youth minister, because there were some things being said. I heard them. I heard some of the things being said. And it was just really ugly things being said about the Mormon kids over there.
Yeah.
Now, we didn't, certainly, theologically, we're opposed, completely opposed. So I went into the class, and I said, hey, why do you suppose those kids over there that you guys are talking about are Mormons? And almost the person, well, that's how they were raised. That's what they were in. I said, now let me ask you this. Why are you in this Baptist church? Well, my parents brought me as a... Sometimes we forget that. Who breaks through those barriers?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit breaks through those barriers. And we are to be the ambassadors of Christ. So when we look at how we relate to other people, whoever they are, different ethnic groups, different religious groups, whatever, how we relate to other people, okay, can we honestly say in that relation that I'm having with those other people, I am relating to that person as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. If my relation with them cannot does not reflect that, then I'm in the wrong. Yes. Even if I'm right, I'm in the wrong. Mm-hmm. Do you understand what I just said?
Yeah.
Why do you think that Jesus was so comfortable walking in to a group of publicans and ladies of questionable backgrounds and all these different people that Jesus could walk in and talk to? He never condoned sin in any of these things. But he was able to walk in among these groups and to speak with them because he genuinely cared about who they were. He knew they were lost. He knew they were headed in the direction of wrong. But who was going to stop them from heading in that direction? And if we are ambassadors for Christ, remember, an ambassador does not represent a movement. An ambassador, by definition, represents the leader. Every ambassador for the United States of America is the representative of President Trump right now. Right. Formerly, they were the representative of President Obama. Before that, President Bush. In other words, they are not representatives of the country of the United States, which a lot of people don't know. They are the voice, and they are the personal representative of the President of the United States. They are part of the executive branch. The legislative branch and the judicial branch have really nothing to do with our ambassadors, except for confirmation, of course. But other than that, they represent the President of the United States. They speak for him in those places. Now keep that in mind. Paul says that you and I are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're not ambassadors of First Baptist Church. We're not even ambassadors of the church as a whole. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves the question. When we relate to the world, remember, ambassadors are sent out into foreign countries to relate to foreigners. So when we're out there relating to those who are foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I really being an ambassador of Jesus Christ? To me, that's a challenging question. Because I'm one of those kind of guys who like to be right. And if you don't get that I'm right nicely, I don't mind telling you I'm nice in the wrong way. I'm confessing, I know. So, any question? Go ahead, Alan.
You know, I just wanted to say, if you think about the love of Jesus that we talk about, the other way you can get there is by dying. Just turn on the television with George Bush. Suddenly, everyone is love and affirmation. And these people hate each other. They hate each other. And my goodness, around that casket, you would think he was Jesus.
It is an amazing thing.
It's unbelievable.
I know when I die, I'm going to be better than I ever was, so it don't matter. So. It really is a phenomenon to watch how people react, you know. I stopped trying to figure out politics a long time ago. I don't understand how people can be, how can you be passionate about something, and then once the cameras are off, you ever watch it, once the hearings are off, these guys are over hugging on each other and all that stuff. Anyway, that's not, you know, anyway. I would not have made a good politician. All right, here we go. So, verse 12 said, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord. So he'd been given a commission to go preach to Jerusalem and the men of Israel. What? When are you going to start obeying God? That's the message. And this is not a 3-point sermon, guys. This is a 1-pointer. And one question. It's kind of you remember the message of Jonah in Nineveh. He didn't have an extensive message. He said, repent or perish. And remember, he was a reluctant evangelist. He didn't want to be there. And I'm sure he didn't have a whole lot of zeal in his voice when he was telling them to repent. And remember, he was mad when they did repent. Okay. But here Jeremiah, he's filled with the Spirit of God, and he's going by, and it's a question that God has. When will you start obeying God's word? Okay? Verse 14, the words of Jehonadab, the son of Rechabah, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine or perform. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's command. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. So he's using again the Rechabites as an example. And when he says, I rose early and spoke to you, that means he's been speaking to them for centuries at this point. As we said earlier, they've been given everything from God. They've been given the prophets, which is the voice of God to the world. They've been given the priest, which is a representative of the people to God. They've been given everything. They have it written down. They've been given the temple, which is the place where the Holy Spirit dwelled among them. The Shekinah of God was. We talk about the millennium. Let's jump there for a minute, because I think this is important. People can say, well, of course, when the millennium's here, Jesus is here among us, everybody's going to believe. And I keep telling you, no, that's not true. Shekinah, the glory of God, was present among the people of God for centuries, starting in the tabernacle that Moses built, and then finally in the temple that Solomon built, until the day when God shows Ezekiel that Shekinah left the temple. And I've told you before, as far as I'm concerned, there's no biblical evidence that Shekinah ever returned until, let me put it this way, until Pentecost.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And then the temple became the hearts of men and women rather than a building in Jerusalem. That's pretty significant if you think about it. Shekinah, Holy Spirit left, presence of God left, and then on Pentecost, he came back and he indwells the hearts of every believer. And continues to today. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Okay. So he talks about them. He says to them, you've been given every advantage, yet you still will not obey. Verse 15. I've sent to you all my servants, the prophets. That's what I just told you. Rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now from his evil way. Amend your doings and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Now, notice what he's doing here as he speaks about the prophet. What's the message of the prophet? Well, the message of the prophet goes back to the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant. What's said in this one verse is what God told both Moses and David. Talks about don't go after other gods, do not serve them, do not worship them. And what is the promise? Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. That was a promise. That's the conditional covenant given to Moses and given to David. If you will not go after other gods, if you will worship only me, you will dwell in the land and no nation shall be able to come up against you. Conditional meaning that Israel had its part to play. Okay? And because they rejected and did not obey, now they were having these nations come up against them, because Israel has broken the covenant. Now God hasn't broken His covenant. God never, ever breaks His covenant. Okay, so why are they going to? I could ask you this: why are they going through what they're about to go through? Whose fault is it? It's their fault. Now, I want you to think about it this way. In one way, we as Christians live under these two covenants. The unconditional covenant for us is a covenant in Christ's blood for eternal salvation, which means it's unchangeable. Okay? But in a very real sense, we also live under a conditional covenant. See, every day we're called to surrender to the Holy Spirit and to obey God's word. If we do not, there are things that can happen to us even though we are the children of God. We will never lose our salvation if we're genuinely born again, because that's in God's hand. It's an unconditional covenant, unbreakable. But we certainly can lose our fellowship, our walk, and that tie with God every day if we choose to walk in the flesh rather than walk in the spirit. Do you understand the two pictures there and stuff? So there are Christians today that are a long way away from God because they have chosen to walk in the flesh for many years. We call them backslidden and or you know, those who are disobedient to God and stuff. Are they saved? Well, if they're biblically saved, they're eternally saved. But there are some Christians that are living lives today like they're not saved at all. And they're missing out on the promise of God. What is that? The recognition of His presence in your life. The recognition of His power in your life. The recognition, even I would say, even of His protection in your life. When we step outside of that part where we're called to be responsive to the Holy Spirit every day. To walk in the Spirit is an everyday decision you and I make. It ought to be part of your morning getting ready.
Yes.
You know, when you do your hair and you do that, while you're doing that, you ought to be getting ready spiritually also. Lord, this day is yours. Yeah. And I belong to you. And I just want to follow you. Teach me this day how to be submitted to you in everything. Okay. And if I go into the flesh, which I will, Lord, please stop me. Please stop me.
Yes.
So he talks about this for them, and we need to recognize, even as Christians, I really think this is where some people get mixed up between, you know, people who can lose their salvation and those who don't, because they want to tie in a relationship thing with a fellowship thing. The verses that talk about that. So, I could say this. We can do this on a human level if you want. I have two kids, Drew and Shiloh. Drew and Shiloh will always be my kids. And especially since they provided me grandkids. Okay. Well, they will always be my kids and stuff. But both of them are capable and have in the past have done things that have hurt our relationship, our fellowship. I never stopped loving them, never stopped caring, never stopped praying, never all those kind of things. And they will never stop being my kids. Okay? But we could probably walk closer together if we walked in agreement. You know, you understand what I'm saying? It's the same thing with God. God's our Father. And He's eternally your Father. If He's your Father, He's eternally your Father. That's why I tell people when people use the term, God is the Father of all. I say, no, He's not. God is the Creator of all. But He's the Father of those who've come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's a very special, you got to get that right, because everybody wants to talk about the universal fatherhood of God. Well, that's not true. Okay? He is the Creator, but He's the Father of those who are His through Jesus Christ. And that's a significant difference, because if He's our Father, then we're in the family. And all the things that are being part of the family are ours because He's our Father. Including discipline. Nobody like, let's skip over the discipline part. Let's just get the goody part. Okay? All right. So, God says in verse 15, I sent you my prophets, and they pretty much, they've rejected it, the prophet. And so they find themselves in a place that they put themselves, not because God designed for them to be there, but because they've disobeyed God. They've chosen to go to this place. Verse 16, surely the sons of Jehonadab, the son of Rechabah, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Which, just think about that. How much greater is God than any human father? And you want to talk about a group of people that had honor for their father? The Rechabites. Every succeeding generation did not initiate that vow. It was their father that initiated that vow. But they had such respect for their father and honored their father in such a way that they kept the vow that their father made. Why? Because they were their father's children. And should be the same for us.
Amen.
Should be the same for us.
You bet.
You know, you've seen that little shirt or that little thing, who's your daddy?
Yeah.
Now, that sounds like it's disrespectful, and it could be, I guess. But I guess I can put it this way. Who's your father? Who's your father?
Your earthly and your heavenly father.
Well, even more important than your earthly father.
It's your heavenly.
Who's your father? You know, and it's part of the reason why Jesus said, don't call anybody on earth your father.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's not talking about a parent-child relationship there. He's talking about understanding who your father is now.
Amen.
Because every earthly father, I know some of you don't believe this, even your dads were fallible.
Oh, yeah.
Even they had their shortcomings and stuff. God bless them all, especially those of them that brought us to faith.
Yes.
But there's one Father that's always perfect in everything that we need. So, he talks about this. These guys followed their earthly father. What a commitment they had to their earthly father. And I'm your heavenly father who's given you everything, and yet you still won't obey me.
Don't follow me.
So, verse 17, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. Again, it's not that God has just all of a sudden gotten mad at them and said, okay. He's trying to say, how many times have I called you? How many times have I sent someone to you to tell you what was coming, to stop this from happening to you, and all you had to do was turn and obey, but you rejected them every time. And then later on, Jesus said to the religious leader, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? And you rejected everyone that God sent. And then you have the parable where he sends messengers. Remember, the owner of the vineyard sends messenger after messenger, and they kill him. They kill every messenger. He said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. And when they see the son comes, they say, hey, wait a minute, this is the son. We'll get him really good. We'll kill his son. And again, the parable is to speak of what God has done. Prophet after prophet after prophet. And then finally, he sends his son, and they still miss it. They still reject him. Okay, verse 18, and Jeremiah said to the house of Rechabite, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jehoiada, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he has commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jehoiada, son of Rechabah, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Wow.
Wow.
Wow. That's a pretty strong promise. And that should tell you something about the power of God. And that should also tell you something about the promise of the remnant. Okay? So my point from last week, I hope you're a Rechabite.
What do you think happened to them at that point? Do you think they were sent into bondage also? Or
I think, personally, some of them probably went into. I think... I don't know for sure, but I almost think that finally when Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not sure Nebuchadnezzar had much concern about this group of people.
Mm-hmm.
I know they feared him because of all the wars that were going on, but once this was done, I'm not sure that most of them did just get to just go do what they
wanted. Nebuchadnezzar was upset with the leadership. With the princes. I don't think he went in mass slaughter. He wanted more people to make things.
These people were no threat to Nebuchadnezzar.
Right.
They would have been fine under his thing or under Israel's thing or anything like that. So, again, I don't know.
Yeah.
But all right, we're going to stop there. Question or comment? Now, you all know about the Rechabites now. Okay. And what do we hope? We hope you're a Rechabite. We're gonna read a scroll next week. Well, we're going to read about a scroll next week. All right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today, for this group of people, and thank you for our time in the Word. Lord, I just pray that we have heard your voice today, and we receive your leadership and your teaching. And Father, that we would understand that as we are grateful for the unbreakable covenant of our faith and eternal life, that you've called us daily to be responsive to you. And Lord, what you do in our life and how you do it on a daily basis is dependent upon how we respond to you. So Lord, give us hearts of obedience as you did the Rechabites. And Lord, even in a time of testing, help us to speak the truth and stand in the truth as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.